Well, it has happened again in America. An unarmed citizen murdered by entities that call themselves and pose as a government. It was the FBI and the Oregon State Police that murdered this week. And what we see happening in what can, I think, rightly be defined as a collapsing of our civil government. We have a civil government that's wasteful beyond comparison. You just look at the budget and you see waste that is unbelievable. A government that violates the Constitution at every turn in its actions. And a government that seems to be incompetent to do anything well at all, except one. In fact, it seems it only does one thing very effectively and very efficiently, and that is murder babies and shoot innocent citizens. When that is happening, we have to ask, what are we talking about? And Romans 13 tells us that a civil government is the minister of God to you for good. And so when you look at something claiming to be a government that instead of being a minister to you for good, a minister of God to you for good, you have to ask, what is it then? If it's not ministering to us for good, if it's doing ill, then is it not a minister of Satan rather than a minister of God? Lavoie Finicum, pictured there on the front of your bulletin, spokesman for the citizens who were protesting the unjust imprisonment of the Hammonds, Dwight and Stephen Hammond in Southwest Oregon, over false charges made by the feds, made against them. And if you study the history of the Hammonds, you'll discover that these attacks against them and their property have been ongoing for many, many years and seem apparently designed to drive the ranchers off that land. Now, you and I might disagree with some of the tactics taken by the protesters, but we do not disagree with the issue that they were protesting, the issue of the unjust federal government holding 640 million acres of land that they have no constitutional warrant to hold and claim control for. Read your Constitution. You'll see that they have no permission from we, the people, to hold any of that. It's very clear. And if you want to see the clear issue, if you want to delve into that issue, you can go and search out federal land grab, get that, and watch that video where the detail of the presentation is given. Lavoie was a patriot, loved our country, father of 11, with no criminal record at all. Yet on Tuesday, in an ambush set by the government, he was gunned down in cold blood, unarmed, with his hands in the air, and six witnesses, not the government people, but six witnesses who are still alive at this point in time to the fact that he was seeking to surrender, not to attack anyone. It's a chilling reminder, a reminder of Ruby Ridge, Idaho, a reminder of Waco, Texas as well, where our government made up some excuse to murder men, women, and children, to burn them alive in the Waco incident, shooting to death anyone that sought to escape from the flames. There's evidence aplenty, I think, that they have become ministers of Satan rather than ministers of God, as Romans 13 defines the job of civil government. And the underlying issue there in Oregon, which is throughout the West, the underlying issue at the Malheur Wildlife Refuge and at the Hammond Ranch and at the Bundy Ranch, the underlying issue is essentially this: who owns the land? Who owns that property? And that question directly links us to what the law of God says in this regard. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 22, please. Exodus 22 and verse 25. And you might think the topic this morning of financial ministry to the poor has no connection at all with property ownership, but it does. And I hope to show you that it does this morning. Look at Exodus 22 and verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury, So what God is forbidding here is charging interest in what might be called charitable loans. This is not just any loan, but a loan to someone who is impoverished, and because of their poverty, they are borrowing this money. So God forbid the charging of interest in what may be called charitable loans. Think of the common application in Israel in that day. Most people were agriculturalists, that is, they ran a farm. And as a farmer, especially at harvest time, you'd have to hire extra help to bring in the harvest. And so you're going to pay these people for their work in the harvest, but perhaps one of the workers who's going to help in your harvest is impoverished, and he needs the money before the harvest is done. So he might ask for an advance on what he's going to do. The work isn't done yet. He hasn't performed the work, but he is asking you to pay him ahead of time. He's asking for a charitable loan. And that loan means that you're going to give him something of actual value. You're going to give him something that is stored labor, something that has intrinsic worth and value, and that he is going to pay that back to you. Of course, if it's a loan on labor, he's going to pay it back to you by his labor at the time of harvest. And so God is prohibiting those who are true followers of the one true God from abusing one another in regard to this issue of charitable loans. This prohibition that God gave here in his word is so important. If you keep your finger there in Exodus 22, turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 23 in verse 19. It's so important that God repeated this prohibition, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 19. Here it reads, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals," that is, if you were going to loan them some food that they were going to pay you for later, "usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it." Notice the blessing that God pronounces here at the end of this. Those who obey his law, God says that he will bless their hand in anything they do. Whatever they set their hand to, God promises that he will bless them. Notice also here that the charitable loans it's speaking of, it's only referring to fellow believers in the one true God. Exodus 22, 25 refers to my people. And here Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 refers to your brother, indicating the law applied only to fellow believers in the one true God. If someone was not a follower of the one true God, if someone was a follower of, oh, say, Muhammad or whoever other idol that they were following, you had no obligation to loan to them as a charitable loan that you would not charge interest upon. It reminds us of what God said through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. There he said, "As we have therefore opportunity to do good, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." That is, Christians, true followers of the one true God, have a burden for one another that is a higher level than we do for those in society in general who have their needs. You know, if you take interest on a loan, as I was sharing with the children here, that burdens the person who has to pay that loan back. And so a person who's fallen into the well of poverty, perhaps they've fallen into that well of poverty due to poor choices that they have made, but if they've fallen into that well of poverty, interest charged on a loan given to them keeps them down in that well of poverty longer and longer, may make it impossible for them to actually climb up out of that well. With modern credit cards today, they're charging 25% interest. And so if you borrow to, you know, purchase your groceries, you may be paying, if you only pay the minimum payment, you may be paying on those groceries for many years to come because the interest rates are so high, multiple times paying for what you purchased initially. It doesn't make sense. And Scripture warns us, the borrower is servant to the lender, Proverbs 22 and verse 7. And the question arises then, why would, if a brother or sister is impoverished, why wouldn't you just give them a gift? Why give them a loan? If they have a need, you could choose just simply to give them a gift. Well, I believe there's several considerations that need to be made in terms of making that decision between giving them a gift versus giving them a loan. At times, if you simply give someone a handout, you've helped them, but you've only helped them temporarily. We all know the old saw that says, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you feed him for life. And I think that's the reason why you might choose to give someone a loan rather than simply give them a gift. You see, with the loan, there's a requirement on their part to be financially self-disciplined to pay the loan back to you. And so ideally, you're in a position to help them learn the process of paying back a loan, learn the process of financial self-discipline. They need to learn how to repay. They need to learn how to fulfill those commitments. Usually the ones that God has entrusted with the funds to be able to make a loan are those who have learned those lessons of stewardship, those lessons of financial discipline, and they have, in their own life, learned those lessons that they can share with those who need to learn those lessons and develop those skills. Part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is becoming a good steward of the financial riches that God has entrusted to us in the Lord. Years ago, when I was in grad school, so I didn't have a whole lot of spare money at all, a friend of mine came with a need, and he said, I really need to borrow this money. Here's what I'm going to use it for. I said, okay, fine. You have a plan to repay? Yes, and so on. So I loaned him the money. It was a sacrifice on my part, but I believed that it was going to come back. And I knew that this person struggled to learn the financial lessons. And so I was hoping to work with them in terms of repayment. Well, it was sometime later that he came back to me and said, David, I want to tell you about this fella I met, this fella that was in desperate need. And, he needed a bus ticket back to his hometown, and I forget where it was, in Utah or whatever. And guess how much the bus ticket was? And he named the amount, the exact amount of money that I had lent him. And he said, David, I know your heart, and I know you're generous, and I know if you were there, you would have given this man that amount of money. And so I gave the money to him that I know you would have given. It's like, wait a minute, that was not our agreement. You see, when you make a loan, you retain the stewardship of that money. The money still is yours. The person has to pay it back to you. If I had given it to him as a gift, then, of course, he would have the power in his hands as the steward of those funds. He becomes the steward of those funds to disperse them in a way that he thought was appropriate. And that's the difference between choosing to loan something to someone versus to give them a gift. You might be able to help them learn the lessons of stewardship if the loan is fulfilled. You see, we are in a situation in the world today where most people are in debt. When you look at the average American, and most people are deep in debt, not just on items like a house, but a car, and on the list goes, and consumer items that they have indebted themselves. And when we speak about the issues of debt and interest and making loans, I cannot help but speak to the biggest financial swindle that perhaps has ever been perpetrated by any nation in this world. And it's called the Federal Reserve, which, by the way, is not a government agency. It's not federal any more than Federal Express. It has no reserves. It is a swindle that has been robbing blind the American people for more than 100 years. Consider what this evil is. A private gang of bankers, which some like to call banksters, and that is an appropriate term, but they gained control over Congress back in 1913 to get an unbelievable scheme passed in their favor. And the scheme is this. They got the power to create money out of thin air. Didn't cost them a penny to create the money. Doesn't cost them anything to do anything with it. In fact, the American taxpayers pay for the printing presses. They pay for the paper. They pay for the ink. The entire expense is borne by Americans, not by the bankers. They get to create this money out of thin air, doing no work for it whatsoever. And then they turn around and loan that money back to the American people at interest. In a word, it is enslavement. Because think of what this means. It means that every dollar created, every dollar in our pockets, is a dollar of profit for them. They print a $100 bill, they just increase their wealth by $100. Let's consider it on a smaller scale to see how this works and how it really becomes enslavement. Suppose we made Joe, and we decided Joe was going to have this power. Starting today, that from this day forward, nobody could use anything but the money that Joe printed out of his basement. We were going to pay for the printing press. We were going to pay for the paper. We were going to pay for the ink. And Joe got to print all the money. Not only did he get it, print the money. We all had to use that money, and we had to borrow it from Joe, which means we had to pay him back not just the money, but the interest on top of that. So today I go to Joe and say, Joe, I need to borrow $100. He said, oh, I'm going to offer you great terms, 4% interest, really low terms. I said, okay, great. A year from now, I owe Joe $100 and what? $100 and four. Well, I only borrowed $100 from him. He's the only source of printing money. Where am I going to get the $4 from to pay him the $4 in interest I owe? I'm only going to get it when he prints $4, so I have to borrow $4 from him to pay the interest on the whole thing is a scheme to impoverish and enslave me because I can never pay my way out of that debt. That's the situation in America today. We are $20 trillion in debt. Actually, it's much more than that, but that's what they report, $20 trillion in debt. And most Americans are upset with Congress because every time it turns around, what is Congress doing? They're raising the debt ceiling higher and higher and higher. Why are they doing that? Aren't we bad enough off $20 trillion in debt? Yeah, we are. But you know why they have to raise that debt ceiling? Because they have to in order to pay the interest. They've got to borrow more money from the Federal Reserve to pay the interest on the $20 trillion that are already borrowed. In other words, it is a debt enslavement system that you can never escape from. America can never pay the debt off to the Federal Reserve. And it's designed that way. It was designed that way from the beginning to enslave the American people. And ultimately what happens in this scheme, the bankers that own and control the Federal Reserve wind up owning everything. Every scrap of land, every building, every asset, every resource, they own it all. And they ultimately will own it all if they are not stopped on the way. You know, Thomas Jefferson, 97 years before this evil took place in 1913, Thomas Jefferson wrote this: if the American people ever allow private banks, and the Federal Reserve is a private bank, if the American people ever allow private banks to control the issue of their currency, first by inflation, then by deflation, the banks and corporations that will grow up around them will deprive the people of all property until their children wake up homeless on the continent their fathers conquered. And he was exactly right. That is what we are in the process of seeing happen. It's amazing to go back to 1913 and look at the record. There were very few voices objecting to this evil scheme to enslave the American people. One, however, was Congressman Charles A. Lindbergh Sr., the father of the famous flyer. Lindbergh said this: from now on, he said after the Federal Reserve Act passed, from now on, depressions will be scientifically created. And again, he was exactly right. Why was there a Great Depression? The Federal Reserve brought it to pass. The Federal Reserve made it worse. Why did it end? The Federal Reserve, everything, the entire economy becomes controlled by this evil group of private banksters. Lindbergh, sadly, was one of the few who stood alone against this evil that began the enslavement of America. God's system of justice never provides for this enslavement. In fact, when we look at the details of God's word, we find that God built structures into that Hebrew Republic that would prevent people from falling into slavery. Let's just look at a few of them. If you're there, turn to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 9. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 9. These are the gleaning laws. That is, when a harvest was taking place, God protected the poor by allowing them to glean after the harvesters had gone through the field and gathered the crop. Notice what it says. Leviticus 19, verse 9. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. So the poor in God's structure had a means of providing work for for them that would provide for their basic needs. And it was hard work. Actually, it was harder work than the harvest, because when you're harvesting, you're just gathering it. You know, if some grain falls off to the side, you leave it there for the gleaners. You know, you don't go over every bough of the tree. It was harder work to be a gleaner, because you were picking up grains off the ground and you were picking the few pieces of fruit left on the vineyard. It was hard work. It was no welfare check. We find that God's word is very clear. He never condones laziness. If people will not work, they will not do what they are able to do, then they are not to eat. And so the gleaning laws provided a way, a God-designed safety net, where the poor could work for their daily sustenance. Let's turn from there back to Exodus 22. Exodus 22, where we see the laws regarding loans. And we've spoken already about verse 25 of the charitable loan, but notice what verses 26 and 27 say of Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, verse 26. If thou take it all, thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, that is a collateral for the loan. You know, somebody's going to loan something to someone else, and they say, I need collateral. Well, if you take the garment, neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth out unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. This is a reference to the heavy outer garment, the overcoat, you might say, that in cold weather you would wear during the day. But at all times, for the poor, it was also their blanket at night. This is what they would sleep with under this blanket, this heavy outer garment. It's an expensive garment for the average person, or especially for the poor person. It may be the only expensive garment they owned. Notice what the regulation says here. If you're going to take that as a collateral for a loan, you have to go to the man's house at sunrise when he's gotten up from bed and take it. Okay, you can keep it for the day, but as soon as the sun goes down, you have to go back to his house and you deliver it to him. That's a lot of work for somebody that's, for you take it alone and you're going to do this every day. What God is designing here is a system by which your basic essential needs could not be used as collateral for a loan in which you entered. The Lord is gracious. If the poor man cries because you kept his blanket from him as night as collateral, God is going to hear that, and God is going to bring his judgment upon you. This was another way in which debt enslavement was made impossible in God's law. We saw last week, and we won't take time to look, that this garment that's being referred to, if a woman was a widow, you couldn't even take it during the daytime between sunup and sundown. You couldn't take the widow's garment at all. Another protection. Turn to Leviticus 25, if you would. Leviticus 25 and verse 10 speaks about property rights and the return of the property to the family that God had given into it, each of the families in the distribution of the land. Leviticus 25 and verse 10. And he shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. By the way, this is the text that is on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It gives us a perspective of what our founders viewed as important and what the definition of liberty was. Liberty was property ownership by the family. And that's what this is talking about here. Property ownership by the family. A family could never be dispossessed of the property that God gave to them. They could never fall so far into debt that anybody could come and take that property. Which means the civil government couldn't tax that property and ultimately say, you haven't paid your taxes, we're going to come and take your property. That property belonged to the family government, and that's God's design. And I believe property ownership is the best defense against poverty. That's right, property ownership is the best defense against poverty, because people who own their own property with no debts and no encumbrances on that property, they're in the best position to avoid poverty. Consider what Scripture teaches us here. The land could be rented for up to 50 years, but in that year of Jubilee, the land had to be returned to the original family that God had given that land to. Thus, if a family became impoverished, they could rent out their land for up to 50 years, which means each year they would receive an income from the land that someone else was farming and producing a crop on. If the family did not rent out their property, they owned the property, they could farm their own property and therefore provide sustenance for their own family, food from their own family farm. God's design, you see, is perfect. God's design is really beautiful. And this is the opposite of socialism and communism. There's actually some people that claim Leviticus 25:10 tells us that communism is true. It's the exact opposite. Communism and socialism claim the government owns land. In fact, they would say the government owns all the land and everybody has to do what the government says on the government's land. It belongs to the government, not to the people. The Bible says the opposite. No. In fact, as I study the Word of God, I find almost no justification for civil government owning any land. I mean, why does the civil government need to own a court building? Couldn't it rent the building, or at least rent the land, or even a prison? It could rent the facility. It doesn't need to own any land whatsoever. In the Word of God, the primary institution that God designed to own property, that is to be the steward of the land that God ultimately is the owner of, he entrusts the stewardship of it to family government. Not the civil government, not the church government, but to family government. So the family, if they could rent the land, they would have an income. If they could farm the land, they would have sustenance. The exact opposite of what we hear in socialism. And then thirdly, those who would enslave us, therefore, they know the big hindrance to enslaving a people is private property ownership. People who own private property resist enslavement. And those who would enslave us, therefore, directly, ultimately, will attack private property rights. Consider the history of the Soviet Union. Stalin, how did he tyrannize the people of Soviet Russia? He forced the farmers into collectivist farms. That is, he stripped their property rights. He said, you no longer own that land. That land belongs to the government. And we're going to force you into a collective farm. And there you're going to have to farm at the government's whim, which means you don't profit. You just get whatever the government chooses to give you from the harvest of your crop. And that forced collectivization consolidated individual peasant households into these collective farms in the 20s and the 30s. And there were many property owners who said, no, you can tell me all you want. I'm not going to comply. And so the Soviet government responded with waves of repression known as de-kulakization. They named them kulaks, the rich peasants who refused to go into the collectivist farms. And Stalin considered them public enemies. Stalin arrested them and Stalin executed the kulaks. And I want you to remember this because Stalin did everything and called them every name in the book except terrorists. And I want you to remember that because I want to draw full circle with this idea that if government owns all property and you resist the government ownership of property, even your property, you're a kulak in Stalin's term. And I want to show you today it's come full circle and now you're a terrorist if you resist the government ownership of all property. Well, this forced collectivization was disastrous. After all, if you take away the profit motive, why farm? You know, if you don't go out there and plant and do the hard work of farming, but you still get the same income because the government guarantees everybody the equal results from the harvest, why farm at all? The result was massive famine. What was the breadbasket of the world, the breadbasket of Eastern Europe, collapsed and no longer produced the food that was necessary. And Stalin used the starvation and the famine to starve people into submission. You need to remember this. If government controls all the food supply, if government can control the price of everything in the food stores, government can force people into submission by starvation. And that's exactly what happened. The worst situation was in the Ukraine. There was the most terrible. The reports of those who lived there said all the dogs and all the cats disappeared from the streets of the villages. Police reported acts of cannibalism, and there was lynching of people who had reduced themselves to cannibalism. And then when the peasants tried to run to the cities where there was food available, because the government was providing food out there, but not in the peasant villages, when they tried to go that, they were shot by the government troops, prevented from running to where there was food. In other words, they were being starved to death. Stalin starved 40 million people to death in order to force them into submission to the communist regime. Some of the people were starving enough that after the harvest, they obeyed what God's law described. We just described the gleaning laws. They went into the fields and they picked up the grains off the ground and, you know, picked the things that hadn't been harvested. They were gleaning according to God's law. And Stalin said, no, you have stolen from the government. You have stolen government food. And thousands and ten thousands were executed for simply getting food out of the fields in accordance with God's law. One Russian historian said this: this forced collectivization nearly destroyed Soviet agriculture, and it took years to restore it. You see, when human civil government attacks property rights, there's only two results. One, if they attack it directly, that's tyranny. They themselves are the tyrant, forcing people to yield up their property rights. But if they don't protect property rights, they just say, we're not going to accuse anybody of violating any property rights. We're not going to have any justice system that protects people's property rights. Then you have anarchy, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. When a human civil government attacks property rights, it becomes the enemy of justice. And our founders clearly understood this. If you have your bulletin there, you can see the quote that I put from John Adams. John Adams said this, quote, "The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can ever be civilized or made free." Notice that statement. The law of God, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, these are essentially about property rights. And if a civil government will not protect property rights, you're either going to have tyranny or you're going to have anarchy. These are essential issues in our day. I think it's helpful sometime to step back and try to see an objective perspective of human civil government, instead of listening to the wash that we continually have of propaganda. And you've probably heard a lot of propaganda about Oregon already. You've probably heard these people in Oregon who are the protesters called terrorists, haven't you? Heard them called terrorists in the mainstream press and so on. Well, sort of through all that propaganda, what the Word of God clearly states, what John Adams is also affirming, that it's the job of a true righteous civil government to protect and defend property rights. And when a civil government refuses to do that job, either anarchy commences or tyranny, or perhaps both at the same time. And so when a civil government turns on the people, as Stalin turned on the people of the Ukraine and the rest of Russia, when the government turns on the people and their property rights, it turns against their property rights it's sworn to protect, that government becomes tyrannical, becomes Stalinist in its aim. In fact, it's probably not proper any longer to call it a civil government. Stalin, you see, if we rightly understand it, he was not the head of the civil government. He was the head of the Soviet mafia, a criminal organization, instead of defending the God-given rights of the people, attacking those. And indeed, Stalin was a servant of Satan, as Romans 13 defines it, instead of a servant and minister of God. Stalin was like his father, the devil. And Jesus identified the devil this way: the thief that comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. And so civil government, when it doesn't follow God's law, becomes a Stalinist, evil, satanic beast. To steal, to kill, and destroy becomes its purpose. But many people in America say, wow, that's wonderful. We're not under a communist regime. Boy, we live in the land of the free, right? We're not under communism at all, are we? Well, consider the goals of Obama and company, which includes most of the people in the House, most of the people in the Senate as well. I'll challenge you to do a little search. It's called Wildlands Project, UN Wildlands Project. And get a map of the United States, and you see that their intention is to take 50% of the landmass of the United States and lock it up so no human beings can use it, no human being can traverse it, no human beings are allowed on it at all. What's the purpose of this? It's to put all of us into urban cages, you know, stack and pack, where you live up here and you go to the grocery store down here at the bottom and you go to your work down here at the bottom and you never travel outside of your urban cage. That's so they can control you, they can watch you, they can tyrannize you. Obama and company are committed to that project. Drive everyone off the land. Drive them into urban areas. Make rural living so expensive people cannot do it any longer. Make family farming and family ranching unprofitable so that those families disappear. Those family farms disappear and those family ranches disappear. And that ties in directly with what we saw happen last week in Oregon. Ties directly with what we saw last year happened at the Bundy Ranch in Nevada. What is happening is the federal government is seeking to drive these people off the land so that they can no longer afford to live there. And in the Hammonds case in Oregon, they're basically the last ranch standing in that area. Surrounding them is this Malheur Wildlife Refuge. And so they're trying to drive them off as the last ranchers in that area. So the federal government owns all of that land, owning it, of course, illegally and unconstitutionally. Reading from an article of a researcher who wrote this, according to the ranchers in the area, they recorded the actions of the Bureau of Land Management. In a video, you can actually see the BLM agents intentionally surrounding a ranch with drip torches, that is, lighting fires, even as the rancher is building a fire break to protect his cattle and his property. The BLM burned most of the summer feed. What happens when you burn the summer feed of a rancher? His cattle are going to die. Either that or he's very expensive to buy all the feed. They burn most of the summer feed needed for the cattle. The untended fire set by the BLM burned towards the little town of French Glen. And burning French Glen, one said, is what the BLM said they would do. Cattle cornered by the BLM fire. 11 head of cattle dead, you see on the video. You see a home catching fire and burning to the ground. Fences, power poles burning up. The BLM stated, oh, they didn't have enough personnel to control the fire, yet 2 miles down the road, a dozen pumpers sitting idly eating snacks. And the BLM keeps lighting more fires, apparently determined to burn everybody out. The BLM agents threaten to arrest ranchers who are simply trying to protect their homes and their cattle. BLM agents continue setting fires within 100 feet of a corral filled with cattle. BLM agents don't care. They're being filmed. They've been trying to drive the ranchers off their land for years. This BLM fire injured and reportedly killed 80 cattle, put ranchers trying to save their cattle in extreme danger, burned homes, structures, power poles, fences, threatened the town of French Glen. Even though all the fires were set by the BLM and most left untended, the BLM refused to pay for the loss of cattle, for the loss of homes, fences, and corrals. While the federal government is burning up cattle homes and terrorizing entire communities, the Hammonds are being prosecuted as arsonal terrorists by the federal government for saving land, homes, and cattle, harming no one, setting backfires, doing fire breaks. Hammond Bundy said they were convicted for 2 fires, one permitted and prescribed by the BLM that got out of control. The Hammonds ultimately put it out themselves. And the second one for starting a backburn, the BLM hadn't given them permission because it was an emergency situation. Lightning fires had lit up the range and the fires were coming. They didn't have time to go get permission before they protected their home, their cattle, and their property. The judge who sent the Hammonds to prison earlier this month said this, and it's telling. They've already served time, but they're returning them to prison. Sounds kind of like double jeopardy. And this is what the judge said, and I quote, "Now, I don't subscribe to the theory that we just get to own everything." Pause right there. This tells us this judge does not believe in private property. He is a communist. "I don't subscribe to the theory that we just get to own everything. We hold it as people in public trust, i.e. there's no private property. We hold this in public trust for the next generations. And when he sentenced and put them in prison, this is what he said he expects. I suspect that you're going to make contributions when you go back into the community, that perhaps you'll be able to talk to people about making better choices and be respectful, to build relationships with these organizations, these governmental agencies, those individuals who are trying their best to do what's expected, i.e. to steal everybody's property so the federal government owns it all, continuing with the judge. And that is to be a great steward for the next generation of the lands. His exact words. This man is a communist. This man doesn't believe in private property. This man believes in driving people off the property until the government owns it all. What's clear is the government's making it impossible for the Hammonds to retain their land by putting father and son in prison for 5 years. The family's going to lose the ranch. They're not going to be able to sustain it. And they have fined them because of the fire that they set that went on BLM land. Didn't destroy any cattle, just destroyed some grass. They fined him $400,000, ruining him financially, destroying their family ranch forever so the BLM can own it all. But the backstory behind this is even more sinister. There is a Canadian company, Uranium One, that is actually a front organization for a Russian consortium. And they posted this on their webpage, or their Facebook page, January 22nd, and I quote, Uranium One. I appreciate our friends at the Oregonian, that's the local paper there. I appreciate our friends at the Oregonian for covering an issue that so greatly affects our company. What? What's going on there in the range and the Hammonds property affects their company, Uranium One? Continues. We have reached out and offered compensation for their time and energy to put into covering the Bundy terrorists, what the company calls them. They refused. In other words, they were offering a bribe to these reporters to continue to spin the news in favor of whatever it is Uranium One is after. And they continued, this only shows their goodwill towards international interests that could lose millions and billions of profit if more terrorists decide to follow suit. What? Wait a minute. A Canadian company really a front company for the Russians, is talking about millions and billions of dollars of profit coming their way, and if the news is spun in the right direction, it's to their advantage? What's going on here? It's just crazy. The Word of God clearly tells us, thou shalt not steal. What we have going on in the West is land theft. One researcher writes in his piece, Murder at Malheur, quote, from the evidence obtained from sources like the New York Times, we believe that the Uranium One is behind the mineral theft of ranchers' lands in the West. We further believe that the company in question is a Russian-controlled front company whose primary mission is to obtain uranium, which is sold to the Russians and funnels payoff money back to the presidential campaign of, can you guess? Hillary Clinton. That's right. And this was reported by the New York Times. As a result of all this chicanery, the ranchers have had their lands restricted, their land rights restricted, and they're having their mineral rights stolen. Further, it's resulted in land restrictions for those ranchers and preventing them from making a living off their land. The situation is so grave that as many as 19 counties in Northern California and Southern Oregon have attempted to create a 51st state in this union, the state of Jefferson. I've met with some of the leaders and had the privilege of teaching some of the leaders of this movement the American view of law and government, a biblical view of law and government. It is their belief that if they succeed in establishing the state of Jefferson, they will be able better to ward off the oppressions of the EPA and the BLM, those illegal federal agencies who are doing such wrong to the people in the West. Another article entitled The Clinton Foundation took massive payoffs being promised the Hammond Ranch and other publicly owned lands to Russians along with one-fifth of the United States uranium ore. Hillary and her foundation are implicit in the dastardly scheme along with the Russian State Nuclear Energy Corporation and a few dubious Canadian elites. What they have done, I'll just skip through some of this, they wanted to expand their operations into America. They needed a way into our country. So in 2013, they acquired the Canadian company named Uranium One. These are the Russians as part of their sinister side deal involving multiple parties. Ultimately, the deal opened a typically secure closed door. You think we just should be selling uranium to anybody in the world that wants uranium? No, not knowing the danger of that substance. So the deal had to open to the continental United States and this vast, extensive plan to mine uranium ore in states like Wyoming and Oregon. The deal essentially was brokered by Hillary Clinton when she was Secretary of State, and it was run through the Clinton Foundation using Canadian-backed contributions as a cover. With one swoop of the pen, she sold out the American people and one-fifth of Americans' uranium resources to the Russians. April 2015, two reporters from the New York Times boldly reported how the plan worked. At the heart of it, there are several men, leaders of the Canadian mining industry, who've been major donors to the charitable, and you have to put charitable around the Clinton Foundation and its members. The group financed and eventually sold that Uranium One to the Russians, that become known as the Uranium One. And skipping through a bunch of this, the deal to approve this for the U.S. sale of these materials required representatives from a number of United States government agencies. Among those, of course, was the State Department, while Hillary was at the head of that State Department. As the Russians gradually assumed control of Uranium One, three separate transactions from 2009 to 2013, Canadian records show a flow of cash made its way to the Clinton Foundation of $2.35 million. Contributions that were never reported by Clinton to the White House, as she had promised that she would do. Other people with ties to the company made other large donations. And shortly after the Russians announced their intention to acquire a majority stake in Uranium One, Bill Clinton received this amount for giving one speech in Moscow to a Russian investment bank. He received $500,000 for one speech to the Clinton Foundation, for an organization that was promoting the sale of Uranium One stock. This is theft, a theft of American resources to be sold to foreign entities to profit the crime family known as the Clintons. Americans allow this to happen because they believe the lie of communism. They believe the lie that human civil government ought to own and control the land. We've bought this lie. It's more than 100 years old. And I think, in my mind, it's high time for Americans to repent of socialism, to repent of communism, to repent of the idea that civil government ought to own any property whatsoever. Because what we see here is a civil government so greedy that it's willing to drive people off the land, willing to murder Lavoie this week in order to obtain these resources to personally profit themselves, all the while destructing the God-given rights of the people in this republic, our God-given right to own property. The problem is with the American people. Why is it that the Democratic Party offers communist number one, or communist number two, or communist number three, and there's no outcry from the American people? Why? Many American people want that communism, that socialism being offered by the Democratic Party. And there's those in the Republican Party that are not much better. I mean, they may not be as bad, but they're not much better because they believe in their hearts the same evil. They don't believe what God's word says, that property rights are sacred, that property belongs in the control of the family government and not the civil government whatsoever. And we surrender then anytime we allow increased zoning to more control our property and say what we can do, what we can't do. All of these things are against what God's law says. We live in a very difficult day because the average person you meet that you talk about these issues say, well, you're just crazy. We can't get rid of government control of property. No, the government does a good thing with the national parks and blah, blah, blah. All the lies that are told to us. I believe it's high time for Americans to repent and reject the socialism and return to a biblical understanding that property rights are sacred and they belong to family government. And civil government should never interfere, let alone start taking the property of family government. I have an opportunity to go speak to a group of people out west. I pray that God would use me to help them move in their community, the hearts of the people, so that the people would oppose this tyranny, the people would oppose this rejection of God's law, and elect people to office who would uphold the law of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we repent of the sins of our country, even if we have not engaged in them personally. We have allowed those who either we've elected or we've chosen, who've rejected your law as the ultimate standard, instead asserted their own evil agenda. And we can see the results. The results are not good. We pray for your blessing, Father, that you would lead America to repentance and to a rejection of the socialism and the communism, and instead embrace your law as the true law. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.